moment to go to the Word. Can we do that? 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul's second letter to the young Timothy. He's developing Timothy in the faith to be the leader that God has called Timothy to be. This is the second of these two letters, and we're going to look at the beginning of the letter. And if you want to stand, and as always, we believe that this book is no ordinary book. Amen? And so this book requires a different kind of response than any other book. And so when I finish reading, I'm going to say the word of the Lord. And because we believe that this is a life-giving, life-changing book, and God works and speaks through his word, then I just want to hear from you a big, robust, hearty thanks be to God, because it deserves a different kind of a response. In those days, interesting, just to point out, they signed letters at the beginning. Today, when you write a letter, you sign your name at the end. But in those days, it was a custom to sign your name at the beginning. And so Paul starts with his signature, Paul. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Wonderful. Wonderful. You may be seated. Wilbur Reese is a pastor and author. In 1971, Wilbur Reese wrote a book titled $3 Worth of God. In the book, he shared these words, these very tongue-in-cheek words that express the mindset of so many believers. These are his words. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. For many of us, we might never say it that way. But for a lot of us, it's how we feel. We want God, but we only want God in small measure. We want just enough of God to be comfortable about the fact that we have just enough of God. But we don't want so much of God that he's going to change us. make us different. Reese, in these words, is describing what has become one of the great threats to the Christian faith. Did you know that the greatest threats to the Christian faith are not external to us? Sometimes Christians talk like the great threats to Christianity, the great threats to the Christian faith are those people out there, those people who are different from us, and they have their agendas. And we talk as if the great threats to the Christian faith are external. But the truth is, the greatest threats to the Christian faith are internal. They are within us. Reese is reminding us that one of the great threats to the Christian faith is apathy, an absence of passion, an attitude of indifference. Apathy. When followers of Christ have this spirit of apathy, we settle into life the way we want it. We only desire God in small doses, doses of God that we can manage so that we can still feel like we're in control. And so what we do is we practice passionless prayers and we engage in lazy discipleship and we offer up half-hearted worship to God. We're grudging with our giving, we're stingy with our service, we're unmotivated in our mission, and we're just plain dull. That's apathy. Now, we might never come out and say, I only want $3 worth of God. We might never say that, but we might as well. You know, the way you get there, the way you get to the point of apathy in your walk with the Lord, the way you get to apathy is you drift there. Over the course of time, you drift toward apathy. What gets you to the point of apathy is when you do nothing at all and you just drift. In the book of Revelation, God called out the church of Laodicea, and God said to the church at Laodicea, you people are lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're somewhere in the middle. You're just lukewarm. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither. And God says, and this is what it says in the original Greek. This is a literal translation of what God says to them. I want to vomit you. I want to vomit you. Begin to see how God feels about apathy. It was happening all the way back in the first century in Laodicea, and it continues to this day, this spirit of apathy in followers of Christ. The church that has the spirit of apathy, might as well take down the cross from the wall and instead put up an electric blanket. Because an electric blanket is cozy and warm and soothing, and it's comfortable, and it's not taxing, and it's not costly, and it's not demanding. The electric blanket is everything that the cross is not. The church of the electric blanket. The church of $3 worth of God. The church of apathy. Paul was in prison. He wrote this letter from prison to his young friend and apprentice, Timothy. And when the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy, for all Paul knew, Paul was nearing the end. For all Paul knew, he didn't have much time left. He didn't have many days left. The inside of that prison cell was the last thing he was ever going to see. For all Paul knew, this was going to be his last letter. These were going to be his last words. For all Paul knew, he was nearing the end. And these words that he was writing to Timothy very well may have been, could have been, for all he knew, his very last words. So he wrote these words to Timothy for Timothy to carry on, for Timothy to be the leader of the movement of God going forward, for Timothy to be everything that God wanted Timothy to be. Paul took this opportunity to pour into the life of Timothy, to shape him, to direct him, to embolden Timothy for his future. Paul took this opportunity to say to Timothy, he said to him, whatever you do, young man, do not drift. Whatever whatever you do, do not allow yourself to drift to the point of apathy. Paul knows that the future of the Christian movement depends on whether or not people like Timothy can carry on without giving in to apathy. And notice what Paul does. Notice how Paul does this. Notice where Paul begins this conversation. Verse 5, Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that that very same faith that lived in them now lives in you. See, what Paul is doing here is he's not just talking to Timothy about Timothy and Timothy's life and Timothy's plans and Timothy's purpose. But what Paul is doing is he's reaching back into Timothy's family tree. Paul says, I know your mama, and I know your grandmama, and I know their faith. Their faith was, and their faith is alive. Their faith is so alive that they handed that faith down to you, and their faith now lives in you. Paul says to Timothy, you are the beneficiary of this faith, this alive faith, this faith that lived in your grandmama, in your mama, and now lives in you. Paul is reminding Timothy, son, you didn't get here on your own. You did not get here on your own. You did not construct your own faith. Your faith did not begin with you. What Paul is telling Timothy is your faith that you have on this day, your faith is a gift. It is a gift that has been handed down generation to generation to generation, and your family has gifted you with such a sacred gift as this faith in Christ. See, Paul is letting Timothy know here how faith works. You don't come to faith by taking long walks in the woods. You don't come to faith by sitting alone in solitude and mumbling to yourself. You don't come to faith by searching your inner self. You don't come to faith by achieving it or constructing it or earning it or mustering it up within you. Your faith, Paul says, is a family inheritance. It's the same for you and me. Our faith is a family inheritance. Each one of us has inherited our faith. None of us have mustered up faith on our own. It's all been inherited. Maybe like Timothy, it was your mama and your grandmama. Maybe for you, it was a neighbor or a coach or a teacher. Maybe it was your father or your grandfather, or maybe it was a sibling or a close friend. Or maybe for you, it worked the opposite way generationally, and it was your very own child or grandchild who influenced you and led you to faith. But however it came about, whoever it was that God put in your life, there was someone, at least someone, and probably many someones whose faith in Christ was so very alive, and they knew you and they gifted you with their faith. You did not come by faith on your own. You didn't construct it. You did not achieve it. You did not muster it up. Your faith is a sacred inheritance that has been passed down to you. So what Paul tells Timothy next, Paul says to Timothy, that faith that has been passed down to you, that gift of faith, fan that gift of faith into flame. Fan that gift of faith into flame. On our trip, we camped at a number of places throughout the country, and we built campfires at our campsites wherever we went to cook our food, and we'd sit around the campfire at night. And at the end of each night, we ate way too many s'mores. At the end of each night, as the fire was dying down, it was about the time to do our s'mores before we got ready for bed. And so the fire would be dying down, and it would be a smoldering pile of silver ash with some orange embers flickering in it. And it was hot enough. It was hot enough for us to roast marshmallows, hot enough for me and for Katie and for Parker and for Macy. But it wasn't hot enough for Kendall. You see, Kendall does not toast marshmallows. He torches them. He torches them until they become black, crunchy wafers. That's how he likes his marshmallows. So every night as we were toasting our marshmallows, Kendall would be buzzing around our campsite looking for things to throw into the fire to get it going again. And he'd come to us and say, "Can I put this in the fire? What happens if I put this in the fire? Can I?" And he's stirring it with sticks and he's blowing on it and he's working, feeding it, trying to do everything he can to wake it up, to get it going again so that he can torch his marshmallows. You see, Kendall knows that if you leave a fire alone, it's going to die. Paul knew the same thing. You leave a fire alone, it's going to die. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is pleading with the young Timothy, this faith, this sacred gift of faith, it is not just yours alone, but it's been handed down generation to generation, this sacred gift of faith that you have inherited. Do not leave it alone, because if you leave it alone, it's going to die. Whatever you do, don't let it die down. Fan it, feed it, stoke it, stir it, wake it up so it comes alive and stays alive in your life. So that gift of faith that you've been given stays as alive in you as it was in your grandmama and in your mama. Fan the flame of the gift of faith. You know, one of the things that keeps me going, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, just as a follower of Jesus myself, one of the things that keeps me going is thinking about all of the people who have handed me their faith over the years. They've given me the sacred gift of faith that they've poured into me, my mother and pastors over the course of time, and friends and teachers, people who've given me their faith over my decades of life. They've handed me their faith, and I have this sacred inheritance in me. And it's not just mine, it's theirs that has been gifted to me. And I can't let it die down inside of me. Not for my sake, and not for their sake. Because they've invested in me. They're counting on me. And if that faith dies down inside of me, then not only have I let myself down, but I've let them down as well. So in this passage, Paul is pleading with Timothy. He says, whatever you do, young man, do not drift into apathy. Don't let that sacred gift of faith die down inside of you. Keep it, feed it, stir it, stoke it, fan it, wake it up. Keep it alive in you for your sake and for the sake of your mama and your grandmama and for the sake of the movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be timid, don't be ashamed. Let that faith live inside of you, because I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until the day that he comes back. Can you pick up on the confidence in Paul's words, the sense of determination, the sense of assurance, the sense of boldness that lives inside of Paul's words? You get the sense in this passage when you read these words. Even though Paul is miles away from the young Timothy, even though Paul is in Roman chains in a Roman prison, even though he's so far away, you get the sense through all the barriers and through all that distance that the Apostle Paul is working as hard as he can from where he is to blow on those flames, to fan those flames inside of Timothy, despite all of the distance, so that Timothy will continue to grow in the faith and the movement of God will continue to thrive. You know, one thing a sabbatical does is it gives you an opportunity to step back so you can gain some perspective. It's hard to have perspective when you're in it day after day and week after week. And so one of the things that occurred to me is the fact that if the Lord keeps me healthy and if the Lord keeps me going and continues to bless me with years of ministry, that roughly one third of my ministry is done. That if God blesses me and keeps me going until I'm around 70 years old, then when I look at the clock, about a third of my ministry is behind me and about two thirds of my ministry is in front of me. So it's kind of a good hinge point for me in gaining some perspective and looking back at a third and looking ahead at two thirds. And as I look ahead at these two thirds, or however long it is that the Lord has for me, I don't want to coast. And I don't want to drift. And I can't let you either. I can't let you get by with an easy, comfortable brand of Christianity. I can't let you get by with an electric blanket version of Christianity. I can't let you get by with just taking a measure of God and staying unchanged. I can't let you get by with giving in to apathy. I can't let that happen to me. And as your pastor, I can't let that happen to you either. I can't let you get by with passionless prayers or lazy discipleship or half-hearted worship or grudging giving or stingy service or unmotivated mission. I can't let you get by with apathy. Because I believe that one day when I stand before God, I'm not just going to have to answer for me. I'm going to have to answer for you. Because he called me to pastor you. So when I stand before him, he's not just going to ask me how I did. He's going to ask me how you did. So there's some pressure for you. So between now and the day that I stand before God, I want to be like Kendall. Running around, doing my best, feeding that fire inside of you, fanning those flames to stoke it and to wake it up, to stir it so that that gift of faith grows and stays alive inside of you. Whether you like it or not, that's what I need to do. You know, the opposite of apathy is I was thinking this week, praying and preparing about preaching. Actually, I've been preparing for this message all these weeks. And I was thinking about what's the opposite of apathy? The opposite of apathy is enthusiasm. Phineas Brazee, one of the founders of the Church of the Nazarene, said that if a person loses their enthusiasm, they might as well be buried. Go ahead and bury them now if they've lost their enthusiasm. Did you know that the word enthusiasm literally means, in the Greek, it literally means God inside of you? To live enthusiastically is to live knowing that the living God is living inside of you. That's a life of enthusiasm. That's the opposite of apathy. God inside you. Is God inside you? If he is, then you have every reason to live enthusiastically, and you have every reason not to be apathetic with your life. See, if the God of heaven and earth has reached down into your life and he's touched you and forgiven you, if he has salvaged you and made you a new creation in Christ, if he has filled you with his Spirit and empowered you to live, to really live a life of abundance, then how can you ever be the same? How can you ever be the same? I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and Katie's going to come and play. And as we pray in just a moment, the altar is going to be open. And I wonder if there might be some of us here today who would say, there are people in my life, there are people in my past, there are people in my life right now who have gifted me. They've given me this sacred inheritance, and I'm the beneficiary of this faith that they've. It's not just mine. I didn't think it up. I didn't muster it up. I didn't achieve it, but it's been gifted to me. And I think if some of us were to be completely gut level honest, we might say, I've let it die down. I've let it die down. And I'm guilty. Passionless prayers, lazy discipleship, half-hearted worship. I'm grudging with my giving. I'm stingy with my service. I'm unmotivated in mission. I've drifted into apathy. There might be some of us who'd say, I've left the fire alone. And it's doing what fires do when they're left alone. It's dying. And I hear this morning the words of Paul to Timothy and of Paul to me. And I want to fan those flames, the flames of the gift of faith that is living inside of me. And I want to wake it up, and I want that flame to be alive. And if that's you, I just want to invite you to come. Would you come now as she plays and as we pray?